Good morning. Good to see you. If you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, that's where we'll be today. So we're in the beginning of a series on prayer, and we're choosing to look at prayer by looking at what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And we're calling the series Pray Like This because, ironically, that's the disciples say, Jesus, how should we pray? And he says, well, pray like this. So it seemed like a good title. So as we read, we're going to read these verses in a second, but what we want to accomplish today is looking at, if we're going to learn how to pray, we may as well ask Jesus, how should we pray? And the disciples did that for us, and he answered them, and that's what we want to kind of look into. How should we pray? Why should we pray in a very specific way? And what can we expect God to do? So let's read Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 5 through 13. Here's what Jesus says. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret, he will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Father, we're excited to look into your word this morning, and we do want to learn from Jesus how we should be coming to you, what we should be expecting from you, who exactly we're coming to. God, would you help the weight of who you are today, the fact that you're our Father in heaven, just to change the way we approach you, change the level of our desire to approach you, change the level of our expectations when we approach you. I just pray that we would walk out of here changed by the weight of who you are and exactly all that you're capable of doing, and just by the fact that you welcome us, encourage us to come to you in prayer. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him to rescue us. Thank you that because of him, we can expect you to do great things this morning. We ask these things in his name. Amen. All right, so in Matthew, I mean, keep in mind here, we're early on in Matthew. And we're relatively early on in the ministry of Jesus. And a lot of what Jesus is saying and doing, in fact, everything he's saying and doing is based on a whole lot of other data. It's based on everything that happened and was prophesied in the Old Testament, right? So, but Jesus having come on the scene, there's a lot of new teaching. There's a lot of connecting the dots. This is what's happening in the disciples' minds. So one of the things that's impacted by Jesus' ministry, his coming, is how we pray, how we talk to the Father. And so it's no surprise the disciples are like, well, everything else seems to be impacted. Maybe we should talk to Jesus and ask him how we should pray, how we should communicate with the Father. And this is Jesus' answers. When you pray, pray like this. But I thought it might be helpful just to kind of, there's a lot of ways that the concept of heaven, or sometimes it's synonymous with God, comes up in our culture. So I wrote a few down that come to my mind, and I Googled a few. One of them is, we talk about heaven, or we talk about God as the man upstairs. We don't. I hope you guys don't. But you hear people, maybe at your workplace, talking about him like that. Kind of the idea that he's distant, he's aloof, he doesn't care, but he may or may not, he may be there, the man upstairs. Don't know much about him. Doesn't really impact my life much. Or sometimes people say, well, heaven is silent. Heaven's silent. Feels like it's a brick wall. Okay, kind of the idea that this God, maybe God's distant and disinterested. Not just aloof, like he could go either way, but just he just doesn't care right now. He's not interested in what I'm going through or what I'm struggling with. Here's another one. When people say heaven's to Betsy, I have no idea what that means, but that's one that came up. There's ways we use it. I'm like, I'm not even sure why people are invoking heaven or God's name here, because it makes no sense. How about thank heaven? People say thank heaven. For people at work say that who have no relationship with God, no concern for him, but they throw out this phrase. Now, I say it too. Thank the Lord. Thank heaven that, you know, I know what you mean, but what do people mean when you hear that at work or at the store or wherever? Usually it's just kind of this generic thank you. You know what I mean? They're, to a God who may or may not be there. Or how about, I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. Okay, that's a description some people use to something I really enjoy. Black magic, coffee. All right, dark magic. Great coffee. Think you die and gone to heaven when you drink it, okay? It's amazing. People describe coffee like that. That's ridiculous, okay? It is, although I know you love coffee. How about when we finally get to heaven, people say that, and we say that too. But a lot of times people mean, oh, this future far off, both in time and in distance place, and it's like, well, what impact does it have here? It's always future. It's always far off. These are like, when you think, if I would have asked you, you know, coming in here, if I said, okay, everybody grab a piece of paper, grab a pencil, write down everything you can think about, everything you know about heaven in a couple minutes. I guarantee you, many of you looking around here, you come to church week in, week out, and you would know a lot about heaven. But putting it down in a way where it's like, it makes sense and you could communicate it well to others, it was even hard for me because there's some things you just take for granted you understand well. Take for granted you can explain well. But when we think about heaven, sometimes we put off thoughts of it because it's so far away, it's so future. What about now? Here's what I need God to do. So we don't think about what heaven is or what impact it might have here. So this word heaven is, when Ian said, okay, here's what you're going to be preaching on, you're going to be preaching on in heaven. It's like the two words? I told Ian, I was like, man, I get preach for Advent and you get like 12 minutes to do all of Psalm 89. And here I get 35 to 40 minutes to do two words, in heaven. So it's going to be a shorter sermon, or so I thought. It's not going to go long, but there's not a lot of words here. But this is so important, okay? If the fact that we have a heavenly Father, Jesus says, the fact that we have a heavenly Father is supposed to have great influence on our prayers, then we should probably get a slightly better understanding of exactly what Jesus means. Exactly what is it about our heavenly Father that warrants this specific type of prayer that Jesus enjoins us to do? So we want to understand what it is about the fact that we have a Father who is in heaven that Jesus is convinced should significantly shape the way we pray. By the end of our time together today, my hope is that you'll embrace the fact that our thinking about our Heavenly Father leads into the rest of this prayer, this model prayer. In other words, the petitions and desires that are expressed later in the prayer are prayed out of the reality that we have a Father in heaven. We have a Heavenly Father. So today's consideration of exactly what it means to have a Heavenly Father is going to be an introduction of sorts to the sermons that are going to come later. So I told my wife last night, I was like, I don't know if me preaching this sermon, what I'm saying here is my attempt at a preemptive apology to the guys preaching next, that I'm going to like touch on some of the stuff coming, whether I'm like asking for forgiveness in my sermon here, or whether it's like just like, hey, it is what it is. Jesus was praying out of the reality that we have a Heavenly Father, and that reality that we have a Heavenly Father dictates what we ask him for, what he values, what he loves, what he longed for, what he's on mission to do. So it would make sense that if he's our Father in heaven, that bears weight to how we pray, that what Jesus prays for would reflect that. And in fact, it does. So I'm not stealing your thunder. I feel like this is all I can say. So at the end of the day, it's really the fact that we have a Heavenly Father, in other words, what that means, that pushes us out to beg for the Father's name to be hallowed, for his kingdom to come, and ultimately for his will to be done. And then to ask him to supply our daily bread, to forgiveness and deliverance from... This is, we pray, what Jesus calls us to pray about is prayed out of the fact that we have not only a Father, but a Heavenly Father. So just what is it about the Father's heavenly position that warrants this type of prayer specifically? If Jesus said, pray in this way, it must be because there's some specific warrant. I don't think that the disciples came to Jesus and said, hey, teach us to pray. And Jesus was like, all right, let's try this. Our Father. Let's start that way. What should we ask for? You know, I don't think, like, no, that's not what this is. It wasn't just like, Jesus is being very specific, very intentional, and to view the, usually we hear the dear Lord or the dear Heavenly Father, the Heavenly Father, oh God, and we start to pray as kind of like, that's the greeting in a letter. And it is, but it shouldn't be glossed over. Jesus doesn't treat it as such. The warrant for asking God for our daily bread, for asking for forgiveness, asking for deliverance from temptation is the fact that he's our Heavenly Father. We ask of our Heavenly Father much different petitions than we would ever ask from an earthly father. And there's a reason for that. One theologian commented this way: we are not to think of heaven primarily in spatial terms, that is, that it's far away or that it's this big, or that the most important consideration about heaven is the person who occupies it. The kingdom of heaven is the realm where God is present and where he rules with all of his glory. So what you're going to hear from me today is not a description of heaven, how big its dimensions might be, where people have, you know, postulated that it's located, right? Or even a description of its amenities. Instead, I want us to take a look at the person who occupies heaven. I'd like us to look at the Father who is in heaven, because that's where Jesus directs our attention. This is what I'd like you guys to grab on today. It's the heavenly position of our Father that is our strong encouragement to talk to him like he's sovereign and supreme. We're going to seek out an understanding of the Father's heavenly position primarily from Jesus' words in the rest of the book of Matthew. So what you could do if you want to is, you know, go online and Google every place the word heaven or kingdom of heaven or kingdom is used in Matthew, and that'll give you, it'll kind of fill out a vision for what we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom of heaven and all these things. It's a lot of data. So I had to like cull the data to be able to fit it into a small amount of time and hopefully give you something to grab onto as we move through the rest of this prayer. In his account of the life of Jesus, God uses Matthew to explain the details of the kingdom and its king, who the king is, how he behaves, how one enters his kingdom, who will and will not be a part of it, how one lives in it, what the kingdom looks like in the present, and what it will look like in the future. So our specific consideration this morning is exactly who the king is to whom we pray. And once again, the heavenly position of our Father is our strong encouragement to talk to him like he's sovereign and like he's supreme. And there's three key assertions, three key things about his heavenly position that I want to take a look at. First of all, his heavenly position is one of supreme honor. And I don't think it's any surprise that this honor, this supreme honor, is warranted here. After all, Jesus says, we're talking about the God of heaven. He's our heavenly Father. As king over everything, all created things, he sits on his heavenly throne and bears the title of the great king. So listen to Jesus' words. As I read these, I'm not expecting you to turn to these. I think you'll have trouble finding them quickly, but if you want to write these down, I'm at least going to say the references. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 5:34. Don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. God's heavenly position is one of supreme honor. The heavens are his throne, Jesus says. The earth is his footstool. That is, it's everything is under him. Everything is under his rule, whether we talk about things in heaven, whether we talk about the earth. It even says Jerusalem. He says Jerusalem was known to be the kingly city, or the city, the place from where God's earthly king rightly ruled as a region under God. But Jesus says there's none that owns the honor of calling heaven his throne, earth his footstool, or wearing the title of the great king other than God. Listen to this same sentiment, the same type of thinking about God the Father from Isaiah, many, 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 many years before Matthew was writing. For thus says the Lord, the one who is high and lifted up, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. God says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and low spirit. That's Isaiah 57. The prophet Isaiah assures us that the eternal God dwells in a high and a holy place. In other words, in every way, God is greater than us, his creation. He's so high above us, Isaiah says, he's supreme. But thankfully, that doesn't preclude us from knowing him. We can know him, Isaiah said, because not because we're capable of rising to his level, but because he has come down, so to speak, to dwell with us. This God, Isaiah said, who occupies this high heavenly position of supreme honor, has condescended, he has humbled himself for the sake of dwelling with his creatures and blessing them with his presence. So this God is so supreme that we should be distant from him, right? He dwells in the heavens after all, but he's also so gracious that he comes close to us. So the King of heaven, our heavenly Father, this one who his heavenly position of supreme honor, he's worthy of supreme honor. He calls us to join him in enjoying and seeking his supremacy in all things. So how do we demonstrate the fact that this king in this heavenly position is worthy of supreme honor? How do we demonstrate that in our daily lives? Well, for one thing, it should impact our prayer, Jesus says. But just exactly how should that impact look? Well, two ways, I think. The King of heaven calls us to join him. Remember, he's this king worthy of supreme honor. Heavenly King, he calls us to join him by enjoying his supremacy in all things. Jesus gives us a really good illustration of what it means to see God as supremely greater, to enjoy his supremacy over all things, Jesus gives us a really great illustration of that. In Matthew 13:44, Jesus tells a little story, a little analogy. He says, the kingdom of heaven, it's like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and then covered it up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has just to get that field because he knows what's in there. There's a treasure in there. Jesus says, when we realize the heavenly position of our Father, when we realize his supreme worth, we'll give up every other pursuit to make the Father and his kingdom our greatest joy. The man who was digging the field, I'm not sure why he was there. We can guess, but I don't know why. But it must have been that whatever purpose he was there for, the treasure that he found superseded whatever else he was there for. Just think about this. Maybe it was a rental property. Maybe he was renting this property from a friend in order to grow crops on, right? Maybe he was digging for mushrooms. I don't know what the guy was doing. Who knows why he was there, but whatever reason he was there for, when he found this treasure became the most important thing. It was more important than whatever reason he was there for initially. The purpose he was digging for was superseded by the value of the treasure he found. And that much is obvious. Why? Why is it obvious? Because he let go of every other possession to get this specific singular treasure, to acquire this specific field. That joy, enjoying and valuing God as our king over and his supremacy over all things, is what our Heavenly Father calls us to do. So we demonstrate his supreme honor by, he calls us to do this by joining him and enjoying his supremacy, but also by joining him and displaying his supremacy to the watching world. Jesus tells us that our Heavenly Father is our greatest treasure, so that his greatness can be shown to the world. Listen to Jesus. You are the light of the world, he says, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand so that it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So how do we display the supremacy of our Father, our Heavenly Father, in this often not so heavenly world? Well, we demonstrate it in our everyday living. We honor him as the king over our families, our marriage, our jobs, our church, our children, our future, our pains, our joys, our successes, our sufferings, everything. That's how we honor him. He's worthy of supreme honor. That's what one of the things it means, that he's a heavenly Father. But how does that displayed in our prayers and our lives? One of the ways is we demonstrate it in our everyday living by honoring him as our king over everything, every area of our life. The heavenly position of our Father, the fact that he's in a position of supreme honor, is our strong encouragement to talk to him like he's sovereign and supreme, because in fact he is. Secondly, his heavenly position, not only is it one of supreme honor, but it's one of singular mission. I think we have to catch this, or we wonder. Let me read it this way. Not surprisingly, the Heavenly Father is on a mission to display his supremacy to all of creation. Some people look at God's attempt to put his supremacy on display, or his declaration of his supremacy in the Word, as so narcissistic, so selfish, so self-centered. But if he really is the greatest being in all of the universe, and yet he calls us to praise something else, that would be foolish. You know, sometimes my kids, sometimes they'll do something, they'll act towards their brother or their sister in a certain way, and I'll tell them, listen, I love you, but you are not the most important person in the world. This is not all about you, you know? And they have to learn that. We have to learn that. We are born thinking everything in the universe is centered around me. We never say this, but everybody should bow to me. Everybody should bend to my needs and my values and my wants and my desires. And that's just not the case, because this is not our world. We're not in a position of supreme honor. We're not the God who created heaven and earth. But what does the fact that the Father is in heaven have to do with his mission here on earth, in a place, earth, that at times feels so very, very, very distant from heaven? So what does God's, he's in this heavenly position of supreme honor, but and we're going to say he's on mission. We watch Jesus tell us that and show us that. But the fact he's so distant seemingly in heaven, what does that have to do with his mission here on earth? The primary reason our world feels so distant from God is because it is. That's an easy one. From his dwelling place in heaven, God created the earth to be his footstool, the place where his people would dwell in the best possible manner, under his rule, in a place of blessing. And where did he do that? In the beginning, he created who? Adam and Eve, and put them in a place, a good place, a garden. They were close to God here. They walked with him. They enjoyed his presence. They enjoyed his closeness. They were responsible to enjoy God's rule, to enjoy his supremacy, and they were responsible to subdue the earth as God's servants. But instead, our father Adam rebelled against his heavenly father. Our father Adam asserted his supremacy, or at least what he thought was his supremacy, just like we do. Imagine that. We come into this world just like our little f father, Adam. Why? Because our earthly fathers are descendants of Adam as well. Our father Adam asserted his perceived supremacy over his heavenly father, and God responded in judgment by casting Adam and his wife Eve away from this very special place, away from the garden in which he had put them. So cast away from God's presence and the place where God had put them, Adam and Eve felt a distance from their heavenly father, and that's pervaded ever since. So this distance should be, there's ways in which this distance should be felt. If you don't know Jesus, you are far from heaven. You are far from God, because our father Adam, he ruined it for us, and we join him in that from the moment we're born. I mean, you feel that weight, that evidence, that brokenness in yourself. All of creation does. So having been sent away from the special place of blessing, Adam and Eve, okay, our father, his rebellion, they were sent away from this place of blessing. And ever since then, God has been on mission to bring us back to that place of blessing. So God's creation, Adam, failed in his mission to walk in God's presence and under his rule. But God wasn't finished yet. Though the inhabitants of earth had rebelled against their heavenly father, God would send them a rescuer from heaven. God would send an uncreated son, his only son Jesus, on mission from heaven to bring God's rule to earth so that God's people could once again live in a place where they could experience God's blessing. So if you wonder what the future is going to be like, just look at the past. God's all about bringing us back to where Adam and Eve started. That is in a place where we live under his rule in fellowship with him as his people, with him as our God forever. That's where we're headed back to. So it's no surprise somebody needed to help us get back there. And that somebody was Jesus, sent from heaven to rescue us. In the coming of Jesus, we have our distant, quote unquote, heavenly Father, distant because of our sin, coming near to us to rule and to bless and to rescue. So the heavenly Father's singular mission is the enjoyment of his supremacy by all peoples. And the mission is carried out in Jesus coming to earth to rescue sinners and to create kingdom dwellers, a people that are fit to live under their heavenly Father, their heavenly King forever. So people, we may talk about our a heavenly Father and only sense distance. Heaven may seem distant because of its location or because of our infinite shortfall in holiness compared to the Holy King. But Jesus has come near. Listen to Matthew's description of the early days of Jesus' ministry. From that time, Matthew says, Jesus began to preach, and here's what he said. Repent. Jesus is here. He says, I'm here. So how do you need to respond? He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm here, he says. God's kingdom has come near. Our heavenly Father, the supreme King, has demonstrated that he is not aloof or disinterested. Nobody can rightly accuse him of that. He is not aloof or disinterested regarding our sinful, desperate condition. He has sent his son to announce the coming of his kingdom. I'm going to bring you back to what was lost in the garden, Jesus says. Repent, Jesus says. Change your mind about your rebellion. Don't continue in Adam's footsteps. Change your mind about your rebellion against the King of heaven and submit to his supreme rule. So while we might feel like our Father's heavenly position makes him unapproachable and distant, we could not be further from the truth. Even in his heavenly position, he has demonstrated his commitment to us as his creation by sending his son on this rescue mission. Jesus coming at the Father's commission reinforces Jesus' strong encouragement in this model prayer to talk to the Father like he is sovereign and supreme. If the fact that Jesus was in heaven, if the fact that the Father was in heaven meant that he was distant and disinterested, he would never have sent Jesus to rescue us. And the fact that he has reached out to us from heaven gives us a heavenly hope, a confidence that we can indeed be close to our heavenly Father. Heaven would not be a hope-generating term if Jesus had not come. Because anytime you talked about heaven, you'd be talking about just like the Greek gods. They're distant. They're disinterested. They're only concerned with their own pleasures or their own games or their own rivalries. No, not so with this God. We could accuse him of that if he had never sent his son to come and to rescue us. But that's not how it is. He sent Jesus to rescue us. He reached out to us from heaven, and we truly have a heavenly hope. So Jesus' encouragement to cry out to your heavenly Father, though he be in a position of supreme honor, he has one singular mission, to have all people enjoy him in his supremacy. And he sent Jesus to accomplish that. So he's not distant. He's distant. He's not aloof. He does care, and his mission demonstrates that. It's a heavenly mission. So how do we connect this with us? Well, the King of Heaven, not surprisingly, calls us to join him in living to advance his mission. If the Heavenly Father had rejected his creation entirely at the sin of Adam and never pursued us by sending Jesus, then heaven would be an object not of hope, but a reminder of our Father, our Creator's distance. But indeed, Jesus has come close. So heaven is a reminder that we have a Father who dwells there, who loves us and longs for us to one day enjoy his presence as our supreme joy, and to enjoy it while we wait. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 9. "Behold my servant." This is not Jesus' words. This is Matthew's words about Jesus. It's stating who Jesus is. "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased." This is words from the Old Testament, this prophecy being fulfilled about Jesus. "I will put my spirit in him," God says, "and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And in the name of Jesus, in his name, the Gentiles will hope." So in Jesus, we have a well-founded hope that God is bringing us near to himself again. The coming of Jesus from heaven is the reason that the heavenly position is good news. The heavenly position of our Father is good news. The heavenly position of our Father is actually a very strong encouragement to talk to him like he's sovereign and supreme. If Jesus hadn't have come, his heavenly position wouldn't be an encouragement to talk to him like he's sovereign and supreme. It would cause us probably great distress and great concern, because if he's so distant, so disinterested, so judgmental that he would cast us out and never bring us close, we have no hope. Our heavenly Father is not, heaven is not a place of hope. Our heavenly Father is distant, disinterested. But let's not even go there, because it's not the case. We will have back one day, when this kingdom is fully realized, when the mission is finally accomplished, we will dwell with God our Father in a new place, a new heaven, a new earth. We will have back what was lost in the garden because of our sinfulness. And the only reason will be because the heavenly Father sent his son Jesus from heaven to rescue us. So not only is his heavenly position one of supreme honor, of singular mission, it's also one, this is really good news too, it's one of unstoppable power. Think about it this way. It would be very disappointing to find out there was this heavenly being, this God of worthy of supreme honor, in a position of supreme honor, all right, had this singular, ambitious mission to rescue people and bring them back into fellowship with him, but had little or no power to carry it out. That would be disappointing, okay? This just came to mind. I have this vehicle that needs to be fixed, right? Whoops. There are some things that I can do. I fixed some of the small things. There's a battery mount that needed to be fixed. There's a hole in the muffler I can fix. There was a light bulb that needed to be replaced. There's things I could do. That's very easy, okay? But there's other things that I can't do. And so I have a friend from work who's able to help me do it. And he already helped me do some things. He's going to help me finish up the rest of the things. If he said, "Jess, I'm absolutely willing to help you. I'll do it at a reduced rate. I'll teach you as we go. We can do it in the shop that my brother," I mean, like all these really great benefits. If I got there and he had no tools, and he just kind of walks over and starts kicking the tire and like, "You know, what did you say was wrong again?" And I'd be like, "Oh, shoot. This guy has no idea what he's doing. No power to carry out all these great promises he made to me." My hope meter just went, great. Because, you know what I mean? That's going to cost a lot of money to take it somewhere to fix it, or I'm going to have to, you know, do it myself. And that's not a good idea. So The good news is that we don't have a father who's worthy of supreme honor, has headed out on this great and incredible mission that has so many benefits for us if it's only true, if it only comes true, if he only can complete it, only to find out that he has no power to do it. Well, the good news is his heavenly position is one of unstoppable power. Fortunately, and that word is huge, fortunately for his people, the heavenly father possesses unstoppable power, or our hope would be so ill-founded. The description of his unstoppable power is just one more way the heavenly position of our Father is actually one that gives us strong encouragement to talk to him as if he's sovereign and supreme. There's a number of ways this unstoppable power is evidenced in the life and mission of Jesus. He does it, he shows it to us by healing the sick, by raising the dead individuals back to life, by casting out demons, and even by quieting a powerful storm. Sickness, death, demons, nature, they all fail to withstand the unstoppable power of the Heavenly Father and the Son that he sent on mission. Just think about these words of Jesus. Think about it. If Jesus has no power, if our Heavenly Father has no power to carry out his mission, what warrant is there for Jesus to make promises like this? Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. Don't think that I've come to do away with everything you read and say to come teach something entirely new and to do it. No, he says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until everything is accomplished. And he can indeed work out everything to fulfill, to the letter, every prophecy made about his coming and his kingdom. He'll overcome every attempt of the devil, the religious leaders, the Roman soldiers, every attempt of those who would attempt to bring his mission to an unsuccessful end, because his power is unstoppable. Think about this one. Listen to Jesus' words here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, sickness, demons, and even death. They can rear their heads. Satan tried that. But what does Jesus promise will happen? The Heavenly Father and his Son Jesus, who was on mission from the Heavenly Father, will crush them because his power is unstoppable. His unstoppable power is evidenced in the way he encourages his followers too. Listen to this. He says the Gentiles, he's encouraging his followers that when they follow him, they're going to experience difficulty. They're going to need provision. But listen to how Jesus addresses it. The Gentiles, they seek after all these things, what they'll wear, what they'll put on. But guys, your Heavenly Father, he says, he knows you have need of these things, but you seek first the kingdom of God. Don't do like the Gentiles and worry about what are you going to wear, what are you going to put on. It doesn't mean it's not important. It just means that that's not what God the Father, the Heavenly Father, wants us to be so concerned with. He says, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God will take care of those things. Jesus, on mission from his Heavenly Father, encourages us that the Father is aware of our needs. He'll take care of them. Our concern, Jesus said, should not be worrying about what we would wear, what we will eat, those sort of things. Our concern, our primary concern, Jesus said, should be the kingdom of God. So what does seeking his kingdom first look like? It looks like, mentioned before, demonstrating his supremacy in our everyday living, honoring him as our king. And here's the key. This is what's so important, even about these words, the way Jesus encourages his disciples. We can take this risk. We can take this risk of not worrying about anything else, right? We can take this risk to go buy that field, that treasure, because we know the treasure is there. We can take this risk. We can seek his kingdom first and leave the rest to his care because he possesses unstoppable power. He promises he'll take care of his people and their needs as we seek his kingdom first. And he's able to keep those promises because of his unstoppable power. Think about these words. If you then, Jesus says, if you then, speaking of earthly fathers who are evil, that is, you have limited power, limited knowledge, limited love for your children even. You know how to give good gifts to your children. They ask for bread. You give them bread. You don't give them a stone or a serpent. How much more will your heavenly Father, your Father who is in heaven, he'll give good things to those who ask him. We have a heavenly Father who knows what is best for us, implores us to ask him to provide according to his will, and has unstoppable power to give those things to us that we will need. So we can take the risk of selling everything we have and living for the kingdom only, because God the Father will take care of every other need that we may have. Which means that what we wear, what we eat, are very important to our Heavenly Father. He's not saying, those aren't important. Don't worry about those. Don't go work. You don't need money to buy food and clothes. No. What he's saying is, you can live your life not concerned that it's an incredible risk to live for the kingdom, because what if God doesn't come through? He can. He will. He has the power to. So let's get clarity here. The Father's on a singular mission, and he sent us on mission as well. He has done so from a position of unstoppable power. But how are we to do this? Where do we get the resources, the power to actually live on mission? Well, I think it's obvious. The King of Heaven calls us to join him in serving by his unstoppable power. And if you're tracking, I hope you are, there's one evidence of the unstoppable power of our Heavenly Father that I haven't mentioned. The greatest evidence of his unstoppable power of our Heavenly Father is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even death could not defeat Jesus. So you see, the resurrection, it's actually the premier, the pinnacle guarantee that the Heavenly Father is indeed, actually, completely the King. He wields a position of supreme honor. He is fully capable of carrying out this mission. Why? Because his power is absolutely unstoppable. So he invites us to join him, but not from any sort of power that we can drum up, okay? You know those pyramid Ponzi schemes or whatever, where you bring all of your resources to the table, the friends you have, the money you're willing to invest, your time, in order to benefit somebody else. This is the exact opposite of that. God says, you come to me with absolutely nothing. And so we're asked to give up everything, but what are we actually giving up? We have nothing anyway, right? So we're called to give up everything to pursue this, to honor the Supreme King who on a singular mission, a supreme, unstoppable power. And yet we struggle to do that. Why? Because we think, well, I haven't got the resources to do that. That's not what God is calling us to do. He's calling us to depend on his unstoppable power. He invites us to join him, but not on any sort of power that we could drum up. He has sent his only son to live the life we couldn't live, die the death we deserve to die, and be raised again for the certain rescue of all of his people from their sins. And the risen Christ, on mission from his Father, calls us to join him in only the power he can supply. Listen to these final words of the resurrected Christ, literally his final words. Jesus says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Good luck. No, that's not what he says. He says, behold, I am with you to the end of the age. We are not sent on a mission with a task to fuel the mission out of our own coffers, out of our own resources. We're sent, filled, enabled by the unstoppable power of Christ. So in closing, what does it mean that our Father is in heaven, that we have a heavenly Father? Well, his heavenly position is one of supreme honor. We demonstrate that our sonship, sitting underneath him as sons and daughters, by enjoying and displaying his supremacy in every area of our lives. His heavenly position is one of singular mission. We demonstrate our sonship by joining him in living to advance his mission. It's one of unstoppable power. We demonstrate our sonship, our dwelling in his kingdom, being a part of his kingdom by serving him in his unstoppable power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So this description of the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, his heavenly position is strong encouragement to talk to him like he's sovereign and supreme. So in a second, when I pray, when you bow your heads, when you close your eyes, and when you utter the words, Heavenly Father, this is the God to whom you're praying. And I would encourage you to take up Jesus on his invitation to pray to your Father who is in heaven. And if I were you, I say this to myself too, if I were you, I would expect great things to happen. Because God wouldn't have wasted his supremacy, his effort on mission, and his unstoppable power only to say, nope, I'm not gonna meet your needs so you can live on mission for me, right? After all, nothing can stop your Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that we are not left to wonder or to speculate exactly what sort of Father our Father is, what sort of Father our Heavenly Father is, or how he intends to act towards us, or what he's capable of, or what he loves, what he hates, what he desires, what his goals are, but that we have these so clearly, so wonderfully laid out for us in your word. We thank you especially for these words of Jesus that tell us exactly what it means that we have a Father who is in heaven. And God, I would ask that when we bow our heads to pray, or when we're walking through our workplace or dealing with our children, and we cry out to the Heavenly Father, that these these things would fill out our expectations of just who we're praying to, just what we can expect, and just how capable he is. Because often we look at him with little expectation because we assume that he's a father just as weak as we are, or just as limited as we are, and yet that's not the case. So God, help us to expect great things from you as our Heavenly Father, because our elder brother Jesus encourages us to pray to you as a father who longs to give, longs to bless, longs to be in relationship to us, and longs for us to be on mission for him. So God, I pray as we celebrate in a minute with communion that we would long for and love the idea of being able to approach you as our Heavenly Father, and that the only reason we can do that is because of Jesus having been given for us. We pray these things, we ask you these things, we ask these words about you and by you would benefit us, change us. In Jesus' name, amen.